July, November, and December. So if you are inclined to apply in that area, see Bill. He has that schedule. Also, just to give you an update on Linda, I think she is doing somewhat better. Her pain's no longer at a 10. It's now maybe at a 6, she says. So that's an improvement. Also, she actually got out of the house for the first time in a couple of, a long while, actually, but we went to the store. We weren't gone all that long, but she seemed to handle it okay. We see the dentist Monday for a lot of work, unfortunately, and that needs to be done. And then Wednesday, she will meet with her therapist to see what he thinks. She still has another probably 4 sessions of water therapy she needs to do, but we'll see how that goes and go from there. So that's where that stands, and I believe I have a volunteer for cleaning this week, so if you want to apply in that area, see me, but I don't need anyone, I don't think, for this week. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are now ready to move ahead with verse 19. Here, continuing this branch metaphor, essentially, that the group of Jews, the unbelieving Israelites, are broken off. Gentiles are grafted in, become a part of God's overall plan, again, formulated, and run through Abraham in the beginning stages, and then through Israel, and now through the church. And that will continue until the church fails its post, which it will. This is seen in prophetic scriptures such as Revelation 3 about the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. It's also seen in other passages like the rapture. The words used there are strong words. And as he's going to threaten here, Paul, even in this section, is going to threaten that God can break the church off, the Gentiles off, if he chooses to. That's his call. And that the church should not be arrogant, feeling the Gentiles as a whole should not be arrogant, feeling that they've been somehow exalted while the Jews have been demoted, and that makes them better. It's all grace. It's all mercy. Nobody deserves any of this. Again, it isn't that God doesn't save everybody. The fact that God saves anybody is the miracle. He owes the human race nothing in that sense, other than what is the demands of his own essence and his own function and his own person. Because he is righteous, he is loving, he is just, he is truthful, he is immutable, he's all these things. And so therefore he has to function in concert with his own essence. So the love of God, the mercy of God motivated him to provide salvation. Whether people get it or not, again, that's volition, that's on them. Well, verse 19, after this warning about arrogance, you will say then. Here, Paul engages in this, again, diatribe style of argumentation in which he has an imaginary opponent, in this case, a Gentile that sort of represents all the Gentiles. That's why he's using the singular in here. It's a collective singular. You will say, future indicative second person singular of ipon, which is the aorist form of lego, the simple verb to say. You will say, therefore, inferential conjunction un. Based on this, based on my analogy, you, and again, the idea here is he's putting these words in the mouth of an opponent. Whether anybody had said this to this time is not clear. But Paul may have seen some incipient rumblings of anti-Semitism. He may have seen this idea of the church gaining in arrogance, Gentiles, and all that. And again, I think no more than he says about this. He warns them, but it's a warning and it's gone pretty quickly. He doesn't spend a lot of time on this. So again, given the historical research, I don't see that it was a huge problem in the first century, but certainly did become a problem. And to the point where by the time Luther writes, he has some really strong anti-Semitic rhetoric in his writings. And so just if you want to do a quick search on that, just type in Luther and anti-Semite and see what comes up. And they'll have several of his quotations for certain. So you will say, therefore. Branches were broken off. Actually, you have the verb first, and klao, E-K-K-L-A-O, again, to break off. That's exactly what that verb means, to break off from. Branches, a klados, nominative masculine plural, 11 times. Again, this means a young shoot, a sprout, or a small branch. branches were broken off in order that, conjunction hina here, introduces a purpose clause. And this is clearly God's purpose. Although the words Paul puts in the mouth of the Gentile seems to make him more arrogant about it. Branches were broken off in order that I myself, you have an emphatic use of the pronoun ego, I myself might be grafted in. This verb is in kentrizo, E-G-K-E-N-T-R-I-Z-O. Six times this word's used, but they're all in this chapter and all in this analogy. The grafted in. Quite right, he says. This is a little bit of an idiom. It's actually just the adverb kalos. K-A-L-O-S. The adjective kalos means good or beneficial. It doesn't have any real moral implications other than it's good from a particular perspective. Whereas agathos tends to be the adjective that implies more morality. And so, literally, this would be translated as goodly, if you would translate it that way, because it's an adverb, rightly or correctly. It's used here as an exclamation. And they've reflected that sort of in their translation. Quite right. Absolutely. You are correct, sir. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. They were broken off. But the here you have the dative leading off the sentence. The definite article, hey, plus apostia. And this is unusual Greek word order. Normally their sentences run the way English sentences run. Noun, verb, direct object, indirect object, all that. Here you have a dative. But it's designed to emphasize it here. And as many interpreters have recognized here, the article here functions as more of a pronoun. That's not an unusual use of the Greek article. It can be used in a number of ways. It's not like our article. Their unbelief, because of their unbelief, or for their unbelief. Again, here a dative of cause is probably the best way to categorize this. Because of their unbelief. They were broken off. Again, in klao, same verb. But you, yourself. Now is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. But you, yourself. An emphatic use of the pronoun su. You, yourself, because of your faith. Or by means of your faith, you can make this a dative of means, dative of cause. They don't differ wildly in terms of what they're saying. But a dative, since the first one was cause, it seems likely that this one would be too because of the nature of the sentence structure. Because of your faith, you yourself stand. Histeni is the verb, the simple verb to stand. And stand here doesn't just mean, standing, the verb in the literal sense, means what I'm doing right now. As opposed to what you're doing, you're sitting. That's the literal meaning of the verb. But stand is used in quite a few ways. Something might stand, i.e. it exists or it remains. To take your stand means to take a definitive position on something and hold to it. So the words used metaphorically, as you might understand, and in fact, in many cases, it's used metaphorically as much as it is literally. But you stand. In other words, you maintain your position here because of your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Negative may here, the weak negative, weaker negative. And what you have, again, I'm going to give you the Greek word order here, but we'll, again, smooth it over into English translation here. Not the high things set your mind on. Literally, what you have is hupselos here. H-U-P-S-E-L-O-S. Hupselos is a noun here, an adjective. 11 times, literally that which is tall or high. You would use it, say, of buildings, trees, things that, things that are up in the air quite a distance. And again here, you stand, as I forgot to point that out, i.e. you occupy a favorable position now. You occupy their position before God in a favorable status. That's the idea of standing here. Not the high things. Figuratively, this word is used of one who is exalted, proud, or arrogant, who exalts himself. Here, it's just used of, and again, translated things because it's an accusative neuter plural adjective. And then you have the verb phroneo. Phroneo. Phroneo means to set the mind on something, to have an opinion, to think about something. Do not, and some would translate the weak negative here, although you have to be careful with this. And I don't think it should be in this case. In other cases, one can make the argument for it. There are two negatives in the Greek, me and ou, the stronger one. When people see the weaker negative, they often want, with a verb particularly, they like to translate it as stopping or forbidding an action that's already in progress. You've got to be careful with that, because that does not hold true throughout the interpretation and exegesis of much of the New Testament. It doesn't always mean that this is an action in progress. Those here who would do this would say, stop being conceited, i.e. Paul's saying that they already are conceited. I don't think he's saying that. He's warning against conceit. He's warning against pride. But he's not attributing it to them here at this point that I see. Do not think the high things. Strong adversative conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A, but fear. Phobeo is our word, P-H-O-B-E-O. This is a word, you know, to have a phobia, to be afraid of something. The verb means actively to fear. I was thinking the other day because somebody said, I hear this word tossed around, homophobe, like you're afraid of homos all the time. They like to use this. And it occurred to me, God's a homophobe. He doesn't like them either. He's got some issues with them. And so these things that are tossed around, these politically correct phrases, don't fall into it. Don't believe this crap. That if you stop and think about it, when God calls something an abomination, he feels pretty strongly about it. He doesn't call everything an abomination. That's one of the problems I've seen. I had that with a friend one time. Everything was an abomination with him. You know, this is an abomination. No. Abominations referred for pretty bad stuff. Are reserved for pretty bad stuff. Not everything's an abomination. This air conditioner is an abomination. No, it's not. So, again, the deal here is to set. Don't think the high things. In other words, don't be arrogant, but walk with some humility. Walk with some fear, recognizing that you're dealing with the Almighty God. You may want to focus your attention on the Jews and how they failed and been set aside. That doesn't affect you at that level. You still have to answer to God. So do not be arrogant, but fear. And so I like the way people, and people like to, they want to try to set parts of the Bible against. Well, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So I don't ever have to be afraid. That's not true. There's a certain fear of God you should always have. With the recognition that the Almighty holds your life in his palm, all he's got to do is say, and you're done. He's got your new Shema, your startup, your spark of life. All you got to do is pull it and you're done. And God's got plenty of power to do this. In fact, Job says he could pull the new Shema of everybody on the planet all at once. And you know what would happen? Every human being would fall down dead. Right on the spot. No matter what they were doing. Don't care how good a shape they were in, how good a health. This is not an argument to let yourself go either. On the other hand, I mean, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, right? While you're alive. After that, it doesn't help so much. But now, in the here and now, it does. And I've noticed, you know, of course, I didn't necessarily go about do this the way I would have wanted. But, you know, with all the stress and the pressures of the last year and stuff, I ended up losing the 20 pounds I wanted to lose. Not the way I wanted to lose it. But I've noticed, yeah, I have more energy. I feel better. So there's something to taking care of yourself, walking. You know, that's why I still mow my own lawn. It's good exercise. And not that everybody has to do it, but I try to get out and do that kind of thing because it gets me out of the house. And it's real easy with given all the other things going on to just, you know, so that's helpful. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. But it's not going to save you in the end. God ultimately determines life and death. And I'm sick and tired of hearing about all these tragedies because God controls all this. He knew these people were going to do this stuff. And so once again, what we have here is a direct, I believe, a satanic attack to advocate and promote the cause of homosexuality in queer nightclubs. So what are we going to do? Avoid them? Maybe? Maybe that would be the thing? Get home by a decent hour? Maybe not be there at 2 a.m.? If you do decide to go out and do that kind of junk, which most of us are getting too old, we don't want to. Hey, you want to go out? Nah. I think I'll just nosh here a little bit later. Yeah, well, it happens. All right, verse 21 now. For if God did not spare the natural branches, explanatory use of the conjunction gar, introduced by the hypothetical here, EI, which introduces a first-class condition, presumed as true, and in this case, is true. For if the God, and again, I haven't looked at all this. If I get time, I'll do this, but it appears to me that when Paul wants to talk about the Father, he uses theos with the definite article. And when he wants to talk about Jesus, he tends to use the term Lord, kurios. But I don't, again, until you searched all this out and did every usage to be able to prove it, just starting to substitute Father here when you don't really know if that's true is not good exegesis. And I see people do that all the time. They're a little loose with their exegesis. If the God, again here, of the branches, according to nature, did not spare, is what you have in the Greek word order. So that's obviously not very conducive to English readers. You got the genitive here, which is a direct object, actually. Klados, again, the definite article, with klados, branches. So we'll give it to you. I'll give you these in order. For if the God did not spare is the verb down here about halfway through the exegesis, phaidomai. Phaidomai. And it's coupled with the negative ou. Did not spare. 11 times this word is used. It means to save one from some loss or pain, to spare someone something. If God did not spare the branches according to nature, when they've translated this prepositional phrase, kata, according to, and then phusis, phusis. kata, this word means nature. That which exists naturally as a part of the physical creation. In fact, our term physics is derived from this. What constitutes real creation and all of that. But in the natural realm. Now, we know that the natural realm is a reflection of the genius of God, that He is behind the material creation and all the laws that function within it. Now, free because God, He's behind it, but He's free to overrule these laws because He's God. He doesn't have to abide by the same physical laws that you and I do. We have to abide by physical laws. God could be in the car with you and get in a car wreck at 80 miles an hour, and the impact on you is going to be way different than the impact on God. And so the physical realm here, the natural realm of the world and our bodies and all of that. And he's saying that according to nature, these are branches that according to nature are cultivated Jewish trees, or cultivated olive trees, rather. So if God did not spare the natural branches, and the implication is He didn't, He will not spare you either. You got here a negative may, not. But then you have a word here, this adverb pos. There's a textual issue here with both of these terms, in fact. The textual evidence is pretty evenly divided. I mean, literally, it's like 50-50. You could flip a coin and make a call in those circumstances sometimes. If it's original, the only distinction to be made here, and I don't think it's original, and I'll tell you why, because I think Paul's issuing kind of a strong warning here. May post would soften it. It would say something like, if perhaps, perhaps he will not spare you either. I think Paul's saying no. I think he's saying directly, he didn't spare them and he won't spare you either. Don't think he will. Don't think that if you fall into unbelief and all of this that the Gentiles are going to maintain their position. They're not. And again, speaking to an individual, all of this is second person singular. It's all addressed to a, quote, again, a collective singular, the Gentiles at large, even though he's only addressing, quote, one person. So I don't think this should be here because it tends to soften it, and I don't think Paul wants the warning softened in this context. I don't think he makes these warnings much, but he does make them. And why make a warning and then try to soften it down and say, well, but you know, hey, I'm going to warn you that the bridge is out. But if you want to go that way, it's okay. Won't be a big deal. So I tend to lean towards not including these, but they're in brackets, and most, and really what they do when they rate these, they rate them on A, it's almost certain, down to D, probably wasn't there at all. And most of them have this as a B or a C. They're right square in the middle. They don't. Some believe it should be, some believe it shouldn't. So again, I don't think it's here to soften this warning. Neither is the way they've translated. It's ouda. But not, or neither. So they've translated by the word at the end, either. Either, neither, you yourself will he spare. Again, the emphatic use of the pronoun su with phidomai. If he will not spare, that means that's tantamount to saying he will judge you. So if the church begins to adopt the arrogant opinion that it's replaced Israel and is above judgment, the church better think again. And this warning makes this very clear here. All right, well, point one. As many interpreters have recognized, Paul once again employs the diatribe style, which makes frequent use of imaginary opponents, hypothetical objections, and false conclusions that may have been drawn from some previous argument. A, the questions and objections of the imaginary opponent are addressed. Then he does that here when he says, but you will say that, will you? Well, some people might. They are inclined to. With the responses of the teacher, ranging from condemnation and criticism to persuasion. Depends on the... And again, in any situation, when you're dealing with things like this, the attitude of the audience determines a lot how you deal with it as a communicator. If the attitude of the audience is largely benign, I'm here to learn, I want to get fed, this is what my life's about, I've got my priorities straight, then you teach that group a particular way. If you're dealing with a bunch of recalcitrants, people sitting out there saying, I don't believe that. I think he's an idiot. I could exegete this better than he could. That kind of audience, hey, maybe use a different tone with them. There's a lot more arrogance going on. A humble audience, you can just issue them warnings and exhortations and all that. An arrogant audience, well, they get a little more of the reproof and rebuke type mentality. So the questions and objections of the imaginary opponent are addressed with the responses of the teacher ranging from condemnation and criticism to persuasion. Censure exposes the contradictions, errors, or ignorance, while persuasion is designed to overcome these problems with the truth. B, the imaginary opponent plays a central role in this type of argumentation and is often introduced rather abruptly as he is here. I mean, from in the train of thought, if you read this, this comes sort of out of nowhere. You will say then, what? Who will say that? But Paul is readily already knowing where Gentile mentality may go. And again, is he saying they're doing this now? I don't think so. I think he's just warning against it. He's probably seen arrogant Gentiles. That's not a shock. But again, did he think the church at large was like this or the church at Rome? There's nothing else in his other writings to Rome that suggests that these are strong rebukes. They're just warnings, I think, to avoid this. Well, see, the adversary is often presented in the vocative case, like in Romans 2, 1 and 3. He's called, O man. He just uses the vocative of anthropos. O man. He is often addressed with a singular pronoun as the representative of a group actually being indicted. Here, the singular you represents the Gentile church at large. Or the Gentiles, again, as they're plugged into God's place of stewardship now, as it were, replacing Israel. D, the address begins with an indictment of the opponent that often emphasizes his ignorance, his error, either in his thinking or his behavior. And again, that depends on the what you're trying to address here, whether it's his thinking or his behavior, or some inconsistency in his position. Two, in this case, Paul places this particular argument on the lips of an imaginary Gentile who ostensibly speaks for the church at large. He is portrayed as seeking to justify his sense of superiority over the Jews. Three, the individual being portrayed as one who is characterized by an arrogance that causes him to boast over the Jews because of the disfavor showed to them by God. And because of the favor God has bestowed on the church. Obviously now, one could look at this and say, Israel is now in an inferior position to the church, to the Gentiles. From a stewardship perspective, they are. But one better be careful. It's one thing to say God set Israel aside as his steward, and it's quite another thing to engage in anti-Semitism. Either mentally, verbally, or overtly with persecution. There's a lot of steps in between there. You don't just go from there to there. For the self-centered and deluded view of the Gentile opponent is that the Gentiles were in some way superior to the Jews and had been exalted in God's plan because of that perceived superiority. We must never lose sight of the fact, as Paul has made very clear throughout all of this, particularly chapter 9, it's God's mercy, God's grace, God's choice. And that was done in eternity past. You say, well, he knew I would believe. He did. But he made that choice before you even existed. And he knows everything everybody will do. He knows everywhere they're going to be, what they're going to think, what they're going to do, and all of this. And can you imagine this, that in terms of God's plan, you know, and there's like 7 billion people on the planet now almost. And God knows everything about every one of them. Everything they're going to think, say, and do. He knows where they'll be at any given time. He knows exactly what they're going to be doing, what they're going to be thinking. And if you factor that in, now that's amazing that he has all this knowledge. And he had all that in eternity past too. Because once he decreed the fact of history, he knew what history would be. And history, again, starts out and continues very much as a series of cause and effect relationships. What was the effect? The introduction of the sin nature and spiritual death into the human race. What was the cause? Adam's fall. What was the intermediate agent? Procreation, genetic, all of that. That was the intermediate agent. Adam's fall was the distant agent. But the imputation, the sin nature, being born with one, causes you to be spiritually dead. There's just no other choice. So human history is a series of cause and effect relationships. And God knows all this. And then you add to that, he knew what every demon would be thinking, what every demon would be doing. He knew Satan's overall agenda. And yet he devised a plan whereby even Satan and all he can do, and believe me, he's thrown everything he can at this, and will continue to do so, can never undermine God's plan. That we have a plan, we have a creator, a savior, who knows everything. And nothing surprises him. While things surprise us, they don't surprise him. So he sees all of this, and he knows, okay, Gentiles may tend to be arrogant. Let's put a stop to that. Let's nip it, as Barney would say, nip it in the bud. And just get this out of the way. So when the church begins to believe, point 5, that it is somehow superior to the administrative agent it replaced, i.e. Israel, the church begins, that arrogance places the church in spiritual danger of God's impartial judgment. And that's what people have to recognize. Again, arrogance will get us into all kinds of trouble. Go through life as much as you can being humble. It will save you a lot of wear and tear. Always recognize when you think you're so much better than somebody else that it's the grace of God that makes the difference. Except for the grace of God, you're homeless, you're this, you're that. We're not here to look down on people. To the extent they want the truth, we're here to provide it for them. And we don't think we're any better. Now, do we think we're better in certain ways, i.e. do we teach doctrine more clearly, more plainly, verse by verse? Oh, yes. Yeah, I do think we're superior in that sense. But again, that's still God's grace, is it not? How would we be doing this without a pastor who was prepared? How would I get prepared without a church that did the job? How would they be there if it wasn't for another church? And really, when you trace all this back, it really follows through the flow of the local church, if it's done right. I mean, if people go out and they crank up ministries and do their own thing, that's going to happen all the time. That always happens. You can't let that bother you. But things that have been done right, they're done through a bona fide local church with a chain of command, an existing functioning chain of command that works. May not be perfect. I haven't found any yet that are. But that's how it came to pass. And all of that's just simply grace. And you had the money today and the gas and the car to get here. And you have certain things in your life, obviously, that are just manifestations of God's grace. And so the church better never forget that. Individually, we ought to keep that before us at all times. Certainly corporately. While we may say, well, we try to do it better than others, that's way different than saying we're superior to them. There's a big difference. So, six, the imaginary opponent begins with a statement that indicates that he accepted Paul's previous teaching that the Gentiles, the church, has been grafted in and replaced Israel as the administrator of God's plan in this world. However, point seven, he makes a false assumption that betrays the arrogance that is at the root of his delusion. His statement is one that sees God's only purpose in displacing Israel with the church was to glorify the Gentile replacement. Was that God's main purpose even? Or his only purpose? And the answer is no. God has many purposes. God is like a master chess player. Only he's got a board that's the size of the world. He's got 7 billion pieces that he keeps track of. And he knows if I make this move, and the good chess players, if you ever study them, if you've never seen that movie, it's In Search of Bobby Fischer. That's a pretty good little movie. It's not great or deep, but it's a pretty good little movie. And a good chess player sees 7, 8, 10 moves ahead. I wonder how many God sees ahead. Oh, wait a minute. He sees all of them. And poor Satan, he's finite no matter how good he can get. He can only see so far ahead. Well, God sees them all. And God says, if I make this move, then he knows all the consequences, repercussions, and everything that will come out of that. And so, placing the church here, again, we're not here to glorify ourselves. We're here as God's humble servants. It is this type of egotism that would reduce the complex nature of God's plan to a single purpose that had nothing more than Gentile glorification as its sole purpose. The primary purpose of God's plan is to glorify his person by revealing himself to those that desire to know him. Again, the end of it all, of God's plan, isn't salvation even. That's important. It isn't Jews and Gentiles. They play into it. It's the revelation of himself, who he is, and sharing that glory with others. That's what God is about. Again, in human beings, this quality would be atrocious. But if you're perfect, what are you supposed to say? I'm not perfect. God has to admit to who he is. If you have a perfect plan, you have to admit it's a perfect plan. And so God is to be glorified in all of this. Well, 9, his statement about branches being broken off likely limits his boasting to the unbelieving Jews that had been removed. It is a possibility that the large number of Jews that were removed for their unbelief resulted in some Gentiles despising the Jews in general. For Paul to be warning here, I think it certainly has to be a potential. And again, may very well have been something he'd seen on isolated occasions. It doesn't appear to have been permeating the church at Rome, but it's something Paul warns against. Again, knowing Jewish arrogance and the way it played out, he has no reason believing Gentiles are going to do any better, really. Are we that much better than the Jews? No. That's the whole point. All are under condemnation. All are under judgment. And if anybody is saved, it's grace. And that's all you can hang on to. Well, 10, while it is not necessarily expressed in the English translation, Paul places the emphatic pronoun ego in the mouth of the Gentile braggart. This emphasizes the arrogant view that the sole purpose of God in removing the Jews was to exalt Gentile advantage. Again, part of his plan, but not the purpose, not the sole purpose, certainly. And it's not a purpose that is designed to make the Gentiles arrogant. That was never the purpose. So they have to watch for that. 11, at the end of verse 20, at the beginning of verse 20, Paul uses a single term, kalos, the adverb, that is used of things that are done in the right way. We might say you did something well or appropriately or properly. And in a moral sense, of that which is commendable or honorable. If you use this of a person, you would say, well, they're an honorable person. You can count on them to maintain their word, fidelity and loyalty and all that. 12, it is used as an exclamation that expresses a positive evaluation of what someone has just said or done. And in this context, it has the sense of well said, quite right, or agreed. So he agrees with this Gentile objector. He doesn't argue with him at that level. He just wants to point some things out to him. And 13, however, while Paul admits the truth in the statement of the arrogant Gentile representative, He will go on to address the fact that their inclusion is not a sign from God of their superiority to the Jews. 14, the statement that branches were broken off so Gentiles could be grafted in is true as far as it goes. But it is certainly not the entire picture of God's plan. You can't just focus on that and say, well, this is God's entire plan. But an arrogant person tends to do that. They tend to focus on what is to their advantage and not anything else. And it's very easy to get tunnel vision. And we have to avoid this. We have to try to force ourselves. And this is a part of doctrine. Doctrine forces us out of our comfort zones. We like to stay in a nice place where everything goes the way we want and all of that. I was thinking about that this last week. That, you know, over the years, I mean, I've been doing this really essentially. I got into ministry back in 78. So here pretty close to 40 years, a couple of years would be 40 years. I mean, I obviously had to quit that and go get trained and all that. But that was all part of the big picture. And I thought, you know, during those 40 years, God's blessed me. It's not that we haven't had problems or issues or this or that, or I haven't gone without or suffered. I have. But for the most part, it's really, to be honest with you, it's been pretty easy. And then when things go wrong, immediately I fall apart and start calling God's names. Because that's how we do it. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. And I thought how easy it is to just want everything convenient and comfortable and not have any change. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of change. I look at the things I have to do, and the older I get, the harder it is to get motivated. You have to fight this. This is one of the things you have to fight as you age, is this lack of motivation. It's easier to let yourself go. But you know, that's why we get married, so we can let ourselves go. You don't have to try anymore. Now, that's not true. I'm being facetious, but the fact is it does get harder. And it gets more challenging. And so you have to really push yourself at times. And when I find God pushing me, I find myself going, I want to be pushed. I want to go to the teeter-totter. You know. And God's like, no, I got my plan and we'll work all this out. But and then I start feeling, you know, what a worm you are, really. I mean, good Lord, God blesses you and takes care of you. And then that's the first thing, things go wrong, you fall to pieces. Well, I'm probably not much different than many believers in that regard. I hope not, anyway. Hopefully somebody's as bad as I am. We'll see, I suppose, find out. So again, the branches were broken off again. And that's true as far as it goes. But again, that's not all of it. So to focus on that, to get tunnel vision on that one doctrine, is to miss the bigger picture. And that's what Paul's warning about. You need to see that God has a bigger picture here. So 15, in their arrogance, some Gentiles have failed to recognize that the real issues here are the matters of faith and unbelief. Well, we talk about God's sovereign plan. We talk about the divine decrees. We talk about His sovereign choices. His right to bestow mercy. His right to deny mercy. His right to absolutely take it out on somebody like Pharaoh. But did God take this out on Pharaoh apart from his volition? And the answer is no. He did not. And the volition of the person, and Paul has interwoven this, I think, very masterfully through 9, 10, and 11. Because he'll talk about God's choice of hardening some, but he'll say the rest obtained it. And the rest God hardened. Why did he harden it? They pursued it by belief, faith. The others pursued it by means of works. And Paul has interwoven this, and all God's sovereign choices and all of that, with human responsibility. He's never attempted to reconcile them. He just says they both exist. And they both function side by side. So here, in their arrogance, some have recognized that the matters of faith and unbelief. You can't ever get away from that in these issues. Because this permeates the whole thing. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why? They wouldn't believe. Both the datives, unbelief and faith, in verse 20 here. They were broken off for their unbelief. You stand because of your faith. Both the datives... are forward in the statements for emphasis and are to be understood as datives of cause, which indicates the cause or basis for the action of the verb. And what is the verb here? The verb is broken off. What is the cause of their being broken off? Unbelief. You say, well, it's God's sovereign choice to break them off. It is, but it's not apart from their unbelief. Is God's sovereign choice to graft in the Gentiles? Right so, it is. Not because of their belief. because they're exercising faith. And when faith ceases to be the coin of the realm, Paul warns, same things can happen to you that happened to the Jews. Better acknowledge it and better know it. So unbelieving Jews here were removed from the position of administrators of God's plan because of their unbelief, while Gentiles were promoted to their new position simply because of their faith in the gospel. In 17, the use of the verb histemi, to stand, is to be understood here in a metaphorical sense. Again, there's the literal standing, like again, which I'm doing. I'm standing up. You're sitting down. That's the literal use of the verb. Of having or a standing. And sometimes it's used of that. You have a standing or attaining to some position. In this case, it has the sense of being granted the privilege of occupying the position of administrator of God's plan. And some suggest, point 18, that the perfect tense indicates that the Gentiles had obtained a standing based on a prior act, their faith in the gospel. That is true. When he says, you stand, I don't think I mentioned that, but that is a perfect active indicative. Again, the perfect in the Greek is used of action in past times with existing results. From the viewpoint of the speaker here, some act happened here, but the results continue to exist through the present time. Well, the emphasis isn't on this, it's on the existing results. Now, so I don't tend to think, well, I know this is true theologically, but is this what Paul's getting at here? That they have their faith in the gospel. Well, we all know that, and he doesn't say it, so it's certainly a part of this. But the perfect tense also emphasizes the result, that the result continues to exist in the present time. So 19, in fact, some verbs like stand are only used in the perfect tense, but really have a present force. So Paul uses the emphatic pronoun you, with this verb to counter the self-centered opponent, who likewise used an emphatic pronoun in verse 19. He said, you will say then, branches were broken off, so that I myself, emphasis on I myself, might be grafted in. And he said, you stand, you yourself stand, only because of your faith. And he uses an emphatic pronoun to counter the emphatic pronoun that the other guy used. To show him Paul knows how to argue too. He's very good at this. So 20, faith is the only reason for Gentile acceptance before God. I mean, in terms of experiential acceptance. Obviously, Christ in the cross reconciled the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God dealt with everything from his standpoint at the cross. Now, experientially, you don't enter that reconciliation until you believe. So the only reason for Gentile acceptance before God, which Paul has already, or faith is the only reason rather, which Paul has already affirmed, eliminates any basis for human boasting. Romans chapter 3, 27. I don't know about you, but the longer I go through this book, I feel like I'm getting a better and better handle on it. Some of these things he reaches back to, he'll bring things back up that he said before. Concepts will reemerge. Where then is boasting? In other words, on what basis can one really boast before God? It is excluded. It's not an issue. Can't be an issue. Boasting is this mark. Why? What marks? But what kind of law? What kind of principle? The principle of works? No. But by a principle of faith. Faith excludes boasting. Faith recognizes it is a non-meritorious action. For me to believe what I'm told, which up until 8 years old, I believed that it was this guy in a red suit that would sneak into our house once a year and leave me presents. And I liked this dude. I'd never met him, but I liked him. You know? And so people believe what they're told. There's no merit in that. And the same thing's true in the gospel. Believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and did all that and was raised from the dead, there's no merit on our part. In fact, we admit freely we have no merit. That's why he had to do it. So there's no room for bragging about how great I am. I brought nothing to the table to start with. Because we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so how are you going to boast about something you had nothing to do with? All you did was accept it by faith and believe it. Did you do any work? Did you suffer? Which one of us, as Luke will say in Hebrews, have you ever, in your striving against the sin nature, have you ever come to the point of shedding blood? I haven't. I haven't resisted my sin nature to the point of shedding blood. Jesus did. He didn't have a sin nature. But in his striving against the sin, and he would have acquired one the second he sinned. But he didn't. But he had to fight against this. When did he bleed? Well, certainly on the cross, but even before that. In his struggles in the garden, Luke records this medical condition in which his sweat became as drops of blood. The little capillaries in his forehead and all were breaking from the pressure. I got to think his blood pressure was high. I mean, think about what you would be going through if you knew you were going to be crucified in a matter of hours. And you knew there was no way out. There was no hope of rescue. Only one can rescue you is God. And God says, no, I'm not going to rescue you. And the pressure you'd be under doing that. And not sinning. And maintaining the right mental attitude. So, there's no point. There's no place for boasting. Also 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works. If he did something to gain plus R. He has something to boast about. But not before God. He can boast to other people, hey, I'm Abraham. I got salvation by works. I'm so good, I'm better than you. I mean, he literally could say, I'm holier than thou. But he didn't. That's the whole point here, is he didn't, and he won't. So 21, faith is the most basic system of perception. Something that is common to all mankind. Children exercise it almost from the day they're born. But certainly as they get older, 2, 3, 4, they function by faith. We all did. You grow up by faith. Who's ever proved to you empirically 3 times 3 is 9? But yeah, you take it as a fact, and granted. You take it as a fact that anything multiplied by 0 is 0. So many things we believe simply by faith. And the idea that faith is not something that's common to all mankind is nonsense. Everybody has it. Everybody exercises it all the time. Even these people out here say they're agnostics or unbelievers. They exercise faith every day as they get up and go about their life. So it's the most basic system of perception, something common, and the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself and his plan. Why? Again, because it's compatible with grace. Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God. In it, i.e. in the gospel of salvation, which is the power of God for salvation. What he's writing about here from verse 16. In it, i.e. in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. See, there's two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness from the source of men, righteousness from the source of God. You got one or the other. If you're relying on human righteousness, you're going to find out your righteousness falls short. And so that's the need for faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as we saw when we studied this, it's almost a little bit of an idiom that you could translate it all together by faith. Beginning with faith and ending with faith. So you can translate this idiomatic phrase here. The righteousness of God, righteousness from God is revealed altogether by faith. There's no other way. As it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. So since the merit, point 22, lies in the object of faith, this system of perception removes all grounds for arrogance and the sinful boasting in human accomplishments that often comes as a result of such arrogance. And again, where does boasting come from? Mental attitude of arrogance. And this is why, again, Jesus stressed, and anybody that's got any sense, stresses to believers. That, your fight is up here. Right here. The Christian life's lived in the 6 inches between your ears. Now, that doesn't mean you don't go out and overtly do things, works, and all that. You do. But until you're thinking right, you're not going to function properly. Right thinking, right function. We want to have action with honor. And so this is where you have to deal with things. Why? Because mental attitude hatred, if left unchecked, will lead to murder. You'll kill somebody if you hate them bad enough. And you say, well, I'd never kill anybody. You just don't hate enough yet. Give yourself time. You will. You'll want to anyway. You'll have some murderous rage in that heart of yours. Don't look at me like you've never had it either. Because everybody probably has. And so you have to deal with the mental attitude. Sexual sins, all sexual sins deal up here, lust, wanting what you can't have, coveting. And so all of it begins up here. This is where the fight is. And so you have to deal with the mental attitude first. And again, arrogance leads to problems. If you're arrogant up here, you think you're great, you think you got something on everybody, you're going to find out in the end, number one, you didn't. But you will misbehave. You will look down your nose at people, be snide, condescending, all of that. I've done it, I know, and it's wrong. I'm aware of it. Don't want to be that way anymore. Don't see the point in it. So 23, the phrase translated in the English, "do not be conceited," is literally, "do not think the high things." This expression is one that denotes the haughty mindset of one that is impressed with himself. And 24, while that same expression can mean to let the mind dwell on lofty or exalted concepts. Now that's a positive thing. If you're thinking about lofty things, spiritual things, heavenly things, doctrinal things, that qualifies, but that's not what he's fighting against here. He's fighting against the tendency to human arrogance. It is used here with a very negative nuance about thinking too highly of oneself and or one's achievements. In 25, what Paul strongly emphasizes here to the presumptuous Gentile is quite similar to what he had already previously addressed to the Jews, who had become guilty of boasting about their racial ties to Abraham, their possession of the Mosaic Law, and their other advantages. And Paul had addressed the Jews in chapter 2 and let them know this isn't acceptable. And he points out, and of course you don't find out until verse 17, he doesn't mention in the first 16 verses, who he's talking to. But we recognize early on it's the Jews. But if you bear the name Jew, first class condition, and let's assume you do, and you rely upon the law and you boast about God, and you know His will, and approve those things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So you have the law. Paul never argued against the Jewish possession of the law. He just said they didn't obey it. I'm not saying they don't have it. They got it. They can't live up to all of its precepts, though, and that's a fact. So, again, Jewish, he kind of takes them to task here in chapter 2 for a similar type of mindset. This arrogance that, oh, I've got all these advantages. I've got God on my side. I've got the law. I'm racially a descendant of Abraham. I'm going to heaven. Everything's great. And you stinking Gentiles, it doesn't matter. That was Jewish arrogance. And now Paul says, flip it around, and Gentiles don't fall into this same type of mentality. Do not think that God is for you or somehow abandoned the Jews permanently. He is for us, but he has not abandoned the Jews permanently. Two things Paul stresses. It's temporary and it's partial. That again, the remnant serving as that bridge to the future. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. So we will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of the truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.